Morning. Welcome to North Shore Church. I say welcome to Pecan Grove Church every Sunday for the last 11 years, but I got it right. Welcome to North Shore Church. As Carrie shared, I'm associate pastor at Pecan Grove Baptist. Been there almost 12 years, and I'm excited to be here with you. They still think I'm on vacation, so keep it down. No, not really, but they are happy to share me. They are excited about you. They're actually praying for you guys, and we just came back from Colorado. We were on our way back, and we finished the trip here with you. And so I want to tell you, I love this church, and I don't know much about this church. I've been here one other time. It was on Easter, Good Friday service. But I love you because my parents love you, and it's been a good church to them. And we were in Colorado with our friends from Abilene. I wasn't going to say the city, but it slipped. But they were sharing that one of the things they've struggled with is finding a church that has all the different areas that they are seeking, whether it's fellowship, worship, preaching. And they found a lot that have some, but they've not felt comfortable with all of them. And even as they're sharing, it didn't take me 2 seconds to say, my parents have moved to Bentwater and they found a church and they have raved about all three of those things in separate occasions. And so if you are visiting, I don't have a dog in the fight, but go to this church. It's a good church. They love their people. They preach the word and they worship with their hearts. And so I'm excited to be here to just be a part of that. He told me I don't have too much time in the first service, but I could keep y'all as long as I want. So and he's already left. So. I said, do you want the good sermon or the short one? He said, short. So we're going to jump right in. And what we're going to do today, I want you to see a story that you're probably familiar with, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And it's something that as you're reading through Mark, you might stop at and read through. And it's a pretty cool story. Jesus heals a blind man, and the beggar cries out, and he's, you know, bold for God because they tell him to be quiet, and he keeps crying out. And that's kind of the fullness of the story, it seems. And it wasn't until I was working my way slowly through Mark and trying to understand what is Mark doing with what he's saying that I started to understand that Bartimaeus is an incredible figure for Mark. Bartimaeus is a correction of several other failed disciples, and now they're failed in the narrative, but ultimately they don't fail. They're restored and they continue like Peter, like James, like John, these great people. But in the moments, through Mark, they miss something. And Bartimaeus is the correction for all of these. And it took me kind of walking through and actually seeing, and I'm going to have some PowerPoint for you so that you can see the textual links so that you know I'm not just making this stuff up. But Mark wants us to see these things. So he uses the same words and the same phrases so that we go, oh, wait, that sounds familiar. That's the same thing Peter said, or that's the same thing the rich young ruler said. And we begin to understand what he's doing. And that Bartimaeus, this blind man, sees. And the blind man is supposed to lead those who can see. And so the title is The Blind Leading the Seeing. And so before we get into, there's going to be some back and forth because we've got the negative examples and then the positive examples, the correction in Bartimaeus. But I want you to have the whole story of Bartimaeus kind of in the back of your head and in your mind. So we're going to read it in its full and then we're going to break it down. So if you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 46. Mark 10, 46. And they, being Jesus and his disciples, they came to Jericho, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a great crowd, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And many rebuked him, telling him to be silent. But he cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stopped and said, call him. And they called the blind man, saying to him, take heart, get up, he is calling you. Notice three times the word call is used. This is a call to discipleship. How will he respond? "Stand up, he is calling you," they said. And throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and he came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabbi, let me recover my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. Jesus is always on the way in Mark. That's kind of a catchphrase for discipleship, that Jesus is on the way. He's on the way to the cross. He's on the way to glory. He's on the way to fulfilling God's will. And will you join him? He's not stopping. He's not slowing down, but he will call and say, "Come and follow me on the way." And so Mark's gospel is somewhat divided in two aspects of discipleship. And I think this is the turning point for the second fuller expression of what it means to follow Jesus. And I'll explain it this way. The first part, Jesus is revealing himself as the one, the Messiah, the one who can do all these things. He's healing, he's calming seas, he's feeding thousands, he's doing these miraculous things to confirm what he's teaching them, which is that he has come from God to lead them to salvation and these other things. And so the first part is just this idea that if you're with Jesus, you're okay. And he works on the disciples to help them see that. That they don't need to trust in anything else. They don't need to fear. They don't need to worry. Not that trials and strife and tribulation won't come. They just don't have to fear it and worry about it. If they are with Jesus, they are okay. And that's no small thing. I think we make light of okay these days. I think there's a commercial when okay is not okay. But let me tell you, this is not to make light of okay. There are moments where the very best thing in the world is to just know, I'm okay. The waves are swirling around me. There's been a diagnosis. There's been a door that's closed. There's been a job loss. Whatever it is, and to know that if Jesus is in control of all this, of this crazy world where these things do still happen, and I'm with him, then I'm okay. I may not be good. I may not be great. I may not be where I want to be. But the peace of knowing that I'm okay. And so this isn't like that's, you know, 101 and next is 201. That's a huge part of what Jesus is doing. And you see that, for instance, he feeds 5,000. They say, the people are hungry. And he says, give them some food. And they say, we don't have any food. He says, give them what you have. What do you have? And we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. And they feed them, and they feed 5,000 with this. And there's an incredible miracle. And that's Mark chapter 4. And then in Mark chapter 6, guess what happens? The people are hungry, Jesus, and we don't have anything to give them. And he says, don't you remember? He often says, don't you remember? You've already done this. And then later in the same chapter, I think Mark's trying to tell us something. They're not quite getting it. Later in the same chapter, right after they fed 4,000, they didn't keep any in their pockets for themselves, apparently. They're on the boat, and Jesus is talking about the leaven of the Pharisees, and they hear leaven, and they're like, oh, we forgot bread. And it's this kind of comical story. I mean, they do. They say, we forgot bread. Who has the bread? Do you have bread? Did you remember to buy bread? And Jesus says, you're still worried about that. I'm the bread of life. Don't you realize that if I'm with you, you're fine? Same thing with the storm. He calms the storm while they're in the boat, and they're all freaking out, and he's sleeping. And he says, why are you afraid? You know, sleep when I sleep. Later, they'll sleep when he tells them to be awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. But right now, he says, look, we're fine. I'm with you. Nothing's going to happen to me. I have a place that I'm going, and I'm going to get there. Well, 2 chapters later, that's chapter 6, and chapter 8, guess what? He sends them across the sea to see if they've figured it out yet. And the oceans, or the sea, begins to become tumultuous, and they freak out, and they're fearful, and they're scared, and Jesus walks on the water. And so Mark is showing us over and over, all you need is me. I will meet your needs. If you're with me, you're okay. But that's not all. And this is where the story begins to turn. And it's with another blind healing, the first blind man. And so this whole narrative is sandwiched between two blind healings. And the first one is one that is fairly popular just because it's weird. And we don't fully understand what's going on in the story. Still, although I think some of it does fit together when you understand it in this way. And that's that Mark sticks this healing here and Jesus knows it. That's why he does it this way. In order for us to see where the disciples are at. And where many of us are at on the walk of discipleship. And that's we see in part, but not in whole. And so if you remember the story, there's a blind man, and he calls to Jesus, and Jesus heals him. And it's the only miracle that it seems like Jesus didn't quite have enough power. Because he says, he spits on the dirt, and he rubs it in the guy's eye. Don't ask me why. I've read a lot of commentaries. We don't know. We have no idea why he spits on the ground and rubs it on his eyes. People will tell you different things, but we don't know. The point is, what happens? He opens his eyes and he says, "Do you see?" Well, that answer is always, "Yes, I see clearly," when Jesus does a miracle, except this time. He says, "I see, but it's fuzzy. It looks like trees walking around." Now, Jesus just wasn't having a good quiet time that day, I guess, right? He didn't have enough power to get a full healing, but that's still pretty good. The guy's never seen anything, and now he sees trees walking around. Now, Jesus is doing something with this double healing. He says, "Okay, I'm glad you realize that. Now do it again." And he spits on the dirt, rubs more on their eyes, and he says, "Open them now. Do you see?" He says, "Yeah, I see everything clearly." And I think what he's doing, there's a reason what Peter is about to say is the very next passage. Peter is the example of this man. He says, "You see it, but you don't really see it. You think you understand. And in fact, you see a lot. You know who I am, but I'm still fuzzy. You know that I'm the Messiah, but you don't know what kind of Messiah. The Spirit's got to reveal that part to your heart." And so the next passage we get to begins to explain that miracle. It's almost like a parable. And so that's where we're going to go. I'm going to do a bunch of jumping. You can join me. I'll tell you where we're at. But the important passages that I want you to see, the connections will be on the screen if you don't want to turn back and forth. But we're going to start in Mark, right after that healing of the man, in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. "Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked the disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?'" And we know this story. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're the prophet. Some say you're John the Baptist resurrected. "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter speaks up for the people and he says, "You are the Messiah." Now, if you know the story, that's not all he says, right? "You are the Christ," as Matthew says it. Mark, "You are the Messiah," or Christ, depending on your translation. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's pretty important, right? Why would Mark leave that out? Well, it's very important to Mark's gospel, too, because chapter 1, he mentions Jesus is the Son of God. He uses those exact words. Why would he leave this out? Does he not know the whole story? No, Peter's the one, I believe, who gave Mark his gospel. It's Peter's testimony. And so what is Mark doing? This is what he's doing. He's showing us where Peter actually is. Not the prophet Peter, because what does Jesus even say about that? "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but the Spirit." Like, you don't still understand. Even in Matthew, there's this nod to, that's an incredible prophetic utterance, and you're right. But in Mark, it shows not Peter the prophet, but Peter the disciple. How do I know he doesn't fully grasp who Jesus is? Because what's the next thing he does? Jesus says, he says, "You're the Messiah." He says, "That's right. And the Messiah must suffer and die at the hands of the men, of many men, or of the Gentiles." And Peter rebukes him. He took him aside and rebuked him. You don't rebuke the Son of God. Now, did Peter say he was the Son of God? Yes. Did he understand what that meant? No. Because Peter suddenly says, no. You're a little off. I hear what you're saying. I believe you're the Son of God. I believe you're the Messiah. But you don't have to do that. There's another way. And he pulls him aside and he begins to counsel him as if he knows better. And that's the crux of all of this, is that Peter still doesn't understand that he doesn't know better. And that he can't see it in what seems ridiculous, what seems unthinkable, that the Son of Man would die is not only right, but is good and is the way to glory. Peter's trying to rescue Jesus and say, no, there's glory over here. We can win. I've read the Old Testament. We can win. Jesus says, you don't understand. And he rebukes him and he says, get behind me, Satan, for your eyes, you don't see clearly. Your eyes are not on the Spirit. Your eyes are not on God. And then he says, let me explain to you. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. If you want to follow along, verse 34, and the crowd, calling the crowd to him, calling everybody, the disciples too, Peter's pulled him away, and he says, no, come back. Everybody needs to hear this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. He says, Peter, I know what you're trying to do. You just don't know how. You're trying to save my life, and you're trying to save your life. I am too. I just know how. And so the first step in discipleship is to recognize that Jesus knows what he's doing. And he knows not only what he has to do and what is right, but what is good and what leads to glory. Forgive your enemy who doesn't deserve forgiveness. Jesus, why would I do that? There is no way that leads to life. Do you know who I am? I know the way to lead to life. Give to anyone who would ask of you. Now, Jesus, that's too much. What about me? These commands of Jesus take a new light when you understand that he's not calling us to lay aside something good. He knows the way to glory. He knows the way to life. We just can't see it. And so a disciple, first and foremost, sees Jesus clearly. He understands that even if I don't understand how or why, what Jesus says is good and true and leads to life. Why did Jesus come? I've come that you may have life and have it to the fullest. Do you see him as that, or do you see him as this one who, yeah, he knows the way to heaven, But he robs us of some things on this side of heaven. We got to sacrifice. We got to lay these things down. We got to do these things in order to get something later. Or do you see that he truly has come to show you the way to life? We see it when the eyes of our heart are open. Paul talks about this in Ephesians. He says, I pray the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. I love that prayer. It's not wisdom and revelation of everything. It's the wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, that you would just understand who he really is and that he's not trying to keep you from anything good. Go back all the way to the Garden of Eden. Isn't that what the serpent said? He just doesn't want you to be like him. He's keeping something good from you. And we know the end of that story. No, he wasn't. He was protecting you from something terrible. And the interesting thing in that story, he would know the knowledge of good and evil. If you read that narrative, everything they learn is evil. So they did learn now good and evil. They just didn't learn anything new that was good. They learned new things that were evil. God is not keeping anything good from you. He's protecting you. But do you see him? Do you have the eyes of your heart enlightened? What does that look like? I was thinking about, what does it mean to have the eyes of your heart opened or enlightened? And one thing I was thinking of is illusionists. If I had an illusionist here, it would be really cool if I could do a trick right now for you and show you, but I can't, so you're just going to have to use your imagination. But if one of you were a really good illusionist and you came up here and you pulled out a hat and probably a rabbit is in that hat somehow, and you reach in and you pull the rabbit out of the hat, and that's pretty cool, and then you put it back in and turn it over and it's gone. You've made the rabbit disappear. Now, does anyone in this room really believe the rabbit disappeared? No. Now, if he's a good illusionist and I'm right here, I can look. Everything I see, I have no idea. If he's bad, maybe I see a trap door, or maybe I see it run, backstage. But if he's a good illusionist, I have no reason from my eyes to not believe he's made that rabbit disappear. But I know he hasn't. Why? Because the eyes of my heart are enlightened. I know it can't be true. It doesn't work that way. That is not reality. Now, are the eyes of your heart enlightened about what Jesus says? Or do we still feel like we have the authority and we have the knowledge to critique Yeah, you said that, but I'll take these things. I see how these work, but I can't see how that works, so I don't trust you. Paul doesn't know how to preach that. I don't know how to preach that. I don't know how to make that happen. So instead he prays. He prays that the eyes of your heart would be enlightened. And that's what Jesus does. We're not going to get into it here. But the transfiguration is the next thing. And I think that's what Jesus is doing. I think Jesus is showing Peter, look, let me just open your eyes for a second. You're worried about glory and you think I've lost track. Boom, the transfiguration happens. He takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain. And their eyes are literally open to what's really happening, what's the real reality. And they see Jesus in his glory and in his splendor. He says, see, this is what I'm going for. And I know the way to it. But Jesus doesn't say anything at the transfiguration. This is pretty cool. He's completely silent. He's like, I've done all my talking. Let me just show you. And then guess who speaks up? The Father. Second time in since Jesus' birth, since Jesus comes, that God the Father has spoken. He's quit talking because the Word is here. He's not got nothing left to say. But he does speak two times. It's at Jesus' baptism and here. And he says the same thing. This is my Son. Second time, the first time he adds, in whom I am well pleased. So basically, you can trust him. I'm pleased with what he's doing. His works and his actions and his direction is correct. This time, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. But God, it's not making sense. Listen to him. You could see that just strike Peter. And then what happens? They looked around and no longer saw anyone but Jesus only. This is how it is most of the time. Once in a while, God will open our eyes and we'll see why he does these things. We'll experience the joy of forgiving our enemy, that I could have never guessed that, God. That letting that go and letting that person off the hook and not seeking revenge could have done this to me, but I experience it now and I say, wow, God, you know what you're doing. Once in a while that happens, but most of the time it doesn't. Most of the time we don't see right away. But the eyes of our heart are enlightened. We trust and we say, look, I've seen it before. I trust in Jesus. I'm going to listen to him. Just listen to him. I don't have to understand it yet. One day I might. But listen to him. Jesus knows the way to life. Listen to him. That's the takeaway. A disciple sees Jesus for all he is, who he is, and then his prayers bear it out. Let's see Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus is very similar to Peter at the beginning. He says, Jesus, son of David. Oh, go back one. Jesus, son of David. That's just like you are the Messiah. Jesus is you, Messiah, son of David. Parallel sentence structure. Mark's showing us, hey, it's similar. But then what does he pray? Peter rebukes him. He says, have mercy on me. I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what's good. He doesn't even ask for his sight yet. He says, I don't know what's good. I don't know what's mercy. But you do, and I trust you. I'm asking you to give it to me. Do we do that? Or do we dictate to God, what is mercy? God, this is good. I need you to give it to me. Instead of saying, God, I don't know what good is. This looks really good. I can see all the ways that this could bless me, could bless others, could bless your kingdom. But man, I could be wrong. There's doors that were open that I think I'm walking through. And I say, God, I'm going. I see you're doing this. I'm leaving. I'm going through the door. And he closes it. Okay. I trust you. Have mercy on me, but you get to choose what that mercy looks like. And so, the sight boils down to this, that God is good, that Jesus is good. And you say, of course Jesus is good. But not good in the sense of just right and wrong, but good in the sense of ultimately everything good that we can desire, that we can seek for satisfaction, Jesus is that. And that's where we get to the next point. A disciple seeks Jesus truly. He seeks Jesus as his treasure, as the ultimate good. And so, there's a character in Mark, and it's the rich young ruler. And he comes up to Jesus, and he starts really well. And he says this. He says, as he was setting out on his journey, this is chapter 10, 17. As he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." I've read this a lot, and I always just understood that as the sense of no one is perfect, no one is sinless, God alone. And I do think it means that. But I think Jesus is getting at something different here. I think what Jesus is getting at is what we're talking about, is that if you really thought I was good, if you really thought I was to be ultimately treasured, then there's nothing greater than me. But you don't. And I'm going to show you. And that's what he does. He says, why do you call me good? You don't really believe it. And man, how many times has he hit me with that? You say I'm good. You say I'm the pearl of great price, this great treasure that you would give everything. And yet, there are things in your life that are non-negotiables. The wonderful thing about Jesus is he doesn't settle for that. He just keeps fighting and keeps ripping them away. And I fight them until they're gone. And then when they're gone, I say, wow, that wasn't good. You're good. Look at this. It says this. After he goes through, keep all the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. All these things I've kept from my youth. He says, yeah, I've done those. I get it. What else? And Jesus, looking at him, verse 21, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." He's calling him. Come, follow me. Now, so often we look at this only as a great test that Jesus gives him. Maybe it's a great test of, will you sell everything you have and come and follow me? Maybe it's a just to help the man see, right, as I just talked about, to see the perspective that you don't really want me above other things, or you would leave those things and come and follow me. But never do I think of it as truly being a good thing for this man. Until I read this and it said, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, this is not a sacrifice. Jesus recognizes that the best thing you can have, the thing that will satisfy you, these other things are costing you that. And so I'm not telling you to get rid of them as this penance or this penalty or this sacrifice so that you can have something else. I'm saying they're not good. They are keeping you from what is ultimately good, and that's me, to come and follow me. Jesus doesn't ask him to sacrifice. He says, sell everything you have, and what? I will give you treasures in heaven. It's treasure for treasure. This is a rational deal. If somebody said, give me $100 today, and I'll give you $1,000 tomorrow, nobody would call that a sacrifice. But you make that exchange if what? If you believe I'm really good for it, or I'm not going to run off today with your $100. But if you have faith, if you believe, if you see that I'm really true and I'm really good for it, you say, okay, my treasure must not be as good as your treasure. But most importantly, you're the treasure. A disciple seeks Jesus truly in a sense that if I lost everything else, if I had nothing else but Jesus, I wouldn't just be okay. I would be ultimately, fully, truly satisfied. I would have the best possible life I can have on this earth. I'm not talking about heaven yet, although I would get heaven and that's great. But even here and even now, tomorrow, if all I had was Jesus, I would be satisfied and I would be full. And we struggle to believe that. But it's true. And a disciple recognizes that and says, Jesus, I want you and over and above everything else. Now, the incredible thing about Jesus is he still rewards us and fills us and blesses us with all the things more so than we give up. He says it in the very next part when the disciples say, well, we left everything. And Jesus says, I know. And you'll be restored. Houses and families and lands. And all these other things, a thousandfold. He says, I know, and I'm going to give it back to you. But you didn't leave it to get it back a thousandfold. You left it because you saw how good I was. And God is asking us, do we see that? Bartimaeus saw it. Look at the difference. The rich young ruler went away disheartened. He went away from Jesus with his possessions. He didn't have joy, but he did have his possessions. Bartimaeus, on the other hand, as we read earlier, says, throwing off his cloak, he sprang and came to Jesus. I did the arrow so you can see the connection. What's the opposite of disheartened? Well, it's not he sprang. I get it. I know. But it is overjoyed. Full of joy. Excited. No one has ever sprang and run towards something they don't want. I thought about this. I could be missing a situation, but I don't think I am. We might move towards it because we have to. But to spring, that idea is, Bartimaeus saw that there is nothing greater. And he sprang and he went to it. Now, we've sprung and run away from things, but to spring and run towards something shows the heart that I love this thing. I would desire this thing. And he went to Jesus versus away from Jesus. But look at this last one. The disciple, the rich young ruler left with his possessions. He got to keep his possessions, but he didn't have Jesus. Bartimaeus wasn't actually commanded to leave anything behind, but what did he do? Throwing off his cloak. You say, well, it's just a cloak. Except that he was a blind beggar. What did he own? What were his possessions? Probably a cloak. He literally left everything and followed Jesus. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor and come and follow me. Bartimaeus, because he sees Jesus for who he is and he treasures Jesus, that was no sacrifice. He didn't even think twice about it. Jesus probably said, go pick up your cloak. But he's like, oh yeah, but he flung it off. And I think Mark is literally showing us, although that really happened, he's literally showing us that Bartimaeus was the true disciple who said, there is nothing, all of my possessions don't measure up a bit to being with Jesus. Can we say that? It's true, but I don't know that I live that way. There are things that I'm scared to give up because I don't trust that he's really good. But I forget that by calling me to leave these things, whatever it is, it's him loving me. He loves me and calls me to leave them. In Mark's gospel, no one ever is called by Jesus who doesn't leave something behind. Nets, fishing, family. The rich young ruler doesn't leave behind, and therefore he doesn't follow Jesus. And now Bartimaeus. I think there's something to that. I don't think for every one of us in this room, it's sell everything you own and go live poor and follow Jesus. But I do think it's if Jesus asks you to, would not only you say yes, but would you be happy to because you realize that he's got something better in store than all this stuff? I'm not there yet, but I know it's true. God, change my heart, open my eyes more and more to see that everything you call me away from is not good, and it's in the way of my treasure, which is you. That I would throw off my stuff and spring and just come to Jesus and forget everything that lies behind. I press on for the glory of Jesus. Jesus is the only thing that will ever satisfy you. And he loves you enough and he loves me enough not to settle for anything less. When I grab onto my stuff, when I'm not willing to give something to him that he's calling me to, he wrestles. And I'm not satisfied, and I'm miserable, and I literally can feel it until finally I say, okay, God, fine. That was my call to ministry. I said, I'll be a Sunday school teacher. I'll be a pastor's best friend. I'll do these other things. I'll be in the church. I'll serve. But he says, no, I'm calling you to preach. I'm calling you to be a minister. I said, well, I'll do this other stuff, and you've forgiven me, and you'll allow me. You'll still love me. But my walk with him was disrupted. And I couldn't feel him. He says, no, listen to me. Trust me. This is what I want. And I just knew that as soon as I said yes, what was going to happen? I was going to have to go to Africa. And I was going to have to live in a hut. And I was never going to be married. I really believed this. I didn't believe he was good. I kind of thought I'm going to sacrifice the rest of my life. But I got to a point where I said, look, if all that's true, but I don't have you every morning in my quiet time, if I don't have you walking with me and filling me up, then okay. And I said, my great call to ministry, my response was, fine. But do you know what happened? Immediately, and I mean, it doesn't happen for everybody this way, but for me, immediately, I became excited about being in the church and being in ministry. And now, 12 years later, I can't imagine being filled in anything else. And so the cool thing about Jesus is, though he calls you, sometimes you think it's leave everything behind, leave everything good except him. But then once you do it, you find out that, no, he had my best interest all the time. He's always good. And everything he's called me to, and the wife that I found, and the family that I have, and the church that I have, and the ministry that I have, I wouldn't leave it for anything unless God told me to. Jesus knows what's the way to life. Listen to him. Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy you, and he won't settle for less. And finally, a disciple trusts Jesus fully. We're going to finish, I promise, quickly. But I want you to see this. A disciple trusts fully. Trust Jesus fully. How do I know if somebody trusts me? How do I know if somebody trusts? You can look at their questions. And so Zeb's boys, which is James and John, if you read it, we're going to go fast, but you can go back and read it. But James and John ask Jesus. They come to Jesus. They've been kind of talking amongst themselves, and they sneak up. They don't do it publicly because they know the other disciples will probably get mad. And they say, Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we ask of you. Now, stop right there. Has anyone ever responded to that without saying, what do you want? I've got a son, and if he comes up to me and says, Dad, I want you to say yes, no matter what I say next, I am no fool. I will not say yes. Tell me what you want. But why does he do that? And why do we do that? Well, we do it for one of two reasons. Either we know the thing we ask for they don't want for us to have, or we're at least not sure. And we want to get the yes before we find out if they really want us to have it. But they don't do that if I know that the authority wants me to have that. If my son came up to me and said that, and then I said, what do you want? And he said, Brussels sprouts. I would fall over because why did he not just say, can I have some Brussels sprouts? Because he knows that I would love for him to have that. And so we see the heart. The question is really not that important what they ask for. It's the heart of how they ask. Jesus, we're not sure you want us to have this, but we're going to lean on our relationship. We're going to see if you'll say yes anyway. What's wrong with that? It's this idea that I might know better for me than Jesus knows for me. And maybe I can fool him into giving it to me. How do I know if someone trusts fully? Well, look at their questions. And he says, what do you want? And they say, grant us your glory. And he says, I can and I won't. You don't know what you're asking. But now look at Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus says it differently. He says, give me what you want. Now, he doesn't say that exactly. You look in the text, you're like, no, Paul, he doesn't say that. No, but he does say, have mercy on me. And we've already talked about, what does that mean? It means I don't know what to ask for. I want you to give me mercy. Give me what you want me to have. I trust you. Cameron has never come up to me and said, Dad, for dinner today, you created me, or you know me, you've raised me, you know nutrition. You just give me what you think I should eat. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I want cheese pizza, or I want a hamburger, or I don't want that. That's disgusting. We're working on that. Don't say disgusting. But he does. Give me what you want. I trust you. A disciple trusts fully, and that's what Bartimaeus says. And then Jesus says, well, what do you want? And then he asks for his sight. He says, well, I think my sight would be mercy. I think my sight would be a good thing to have. And Jesus says, I agree. It is. I can and I will. And he recovers his sight. A disciple trusts Jesus fully. And so that means that when we pray, when we go to Jesus and we say, Jesus, I don't know what's good. I don't know what you want me to have. But then we name some things. And it's okay to name things. It's okay to pray for specific things. James says, pray for one another that they may be healed. So you don't have to say, if God wills it, all these things, just pray for healing. But understand that if God doesn't answer that, it's still mercy. He knows what's best. He knows what's good. And so our prayers are transformed because yeses are wonderful. I'm asking for the right things and God hears me. And I'm so amazed that God is blessing me this way. But noes can become that too. There is a door that was closed for me a few years ago now. And that hurt, and I didn't understand it. But I've lived enough years now in the same place to say, okay, thank you, Lord Jesus. You knew it was better. I was praying for this door to stay open and for me to go through it, but you had other plans. Yeses are good. Noes are good. Jesus, give me mercy. A disciple trusts Jesus to give and withhold whatever he wants. And so what do? A disciple follows Jesus freely. You say, well, you could have said that at the beginning. A disciple follows and we wouldn't have this long sermon. I'm sorry, I know. But it's important that we understand why we follow. We don't follow just because it's right. Jesus is God and he's the authority, and so we follow him. Although that's good, he wants an obedience of faith, as Paul puts it. This obedience, this following that says, here's why I follow. Not just because I have to, but because I recognize that you know best. And I recognize that you are good. And I want you more than anything else. So wherever you go, I'll follow you. That's what honors him. That's what brings him glory. Your mission statement is to glorify him, or something similar. I saw it written on that wall and I read this. I said, this is it. An obedience of faith is what it means to make God's name glorious. And that's what Bartimaeus has. Jesus says, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him on the way. What was he asking for? His sight. But why? Well, I assume so he wouldn't be a beggar anymore, right? I mean, when you're blind and no one's taking care of you, in that day and age, you had nothing else you could do but sit on the roadside and ask for alms, ask for begging. Now he has his sight. The whole reason, it seems, that he wanted his sight was so he didn't have to beg anymore, so that he could provide for himself, so that he could be self-sufficient. And then what does he go and do? He goes and becomes a beggar. As immediately he followed Jesus on the way. He says, okay, now I'm just going to keep begging from you, Jesus. I'm just going to follow you and you're going to meet every need. Now that I am able to be self-sufficient, I lay that down because it's better for you to feed me than for me to feed myself. That's what it means for your faith to make you well. You and I, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus, your faith has made you well. The Bible says you have been given the Spirit. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. You can truly do whatever you want. And you'll go to heaven. And you'll be forgiven for it. I believe that. But also believe you'll be miserable if you don't walk with Jesus. And if I live in my sin, I'm miserable. And even though it's forgiven, and even though I'm free to, because I now see who Jesus is and love him and trust him, even though I'm free to not do it, I'm free to be on the golf course this morning, I'm free to not be a preacher, I'm free to go do the things that I thought I wanted to do before he called me, and I'll still go to heaven, and my mansion will still be the same size, I think. I don't know how all that works. But I won't, because I see that I will not be satisfied apart from Jesus. And so did Bartimaeus. The only thing he dreamed of all his life, his sight to be able to provide for himself, he lays it down and he says, okay, thank you, Jesus. Now I'm going to use these eyes not to provide for myself, but to watch you. To see the miracles, to see the glory, to see the love. That's powerful. You're free, brothers and sisters. You're free to do whatever you want. But if you see who he is, if you love him for who he is, and if you trust that he only wants good for you, you're going to take that freedom and you're going to hitch it to Jesus. You're going to follow him into trials and into tribulations and sometimes into suffering, but also into glory and also into hope and also into peace. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that we would see that. I pray that our eyes, the eyes of our hearts would be open. I pray, as it's put on this bulletin right here, I pray that God, the source of hope, will fill us completely with joy and peace because we trust in you. Then we get to overflow with hope through the Spirit. God, let us see you for who you are. And when we do, we're transformed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Paul, it's so good to listen to you this morning. Really enjoyed you, brother. We'll be praying for your ministry, that God takes you to higher heights and deeper depths. And thank you for Bob and Delaine, kind of special to us, and your wife being here, got the kids in there. We hope God really blesses you. Really enjoyed that. That was refreshing. Amen? You enjoyed it, brother? Yeah, and he's a young man because God uses young men these days because they're strong. We're going to stand and dismiss. We hope you enjoyed today. We hope you had a good time and enjoyed the Lord today and worship and praising him. Before you leave, tell somebody you love them. Tell somebody you love them this week. God bless you. You're dismissed. For you washed in the blood, in the soul cleansing blood of the Lamb. All your garments spotless, are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you washed in the blood? In the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb, are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb?